This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from Isaiah, the 65th chapter, 17 through 25. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating, for I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a reading from the words of the Lord. Attend to this reading and listen for the word of the Lord from Luke 21, 5 through 19. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify, so make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." Thus ends a reading from God's Gospel. We talked last Sunday about the Presbytery's desire that we begin a process to envision what our future will look like. This week, when I looked at this text for this Sunday, and absolutely nothing came to me. And when that happens, I look to older sermons that I have preached for inspiration. Now, the Revised Common Lectionary, which I follow, divides the Bible up into three cycles, year A, B, and C. This is year C, so I look back in my records to a sermon that I preached to you on this day 3 years ago. Want to know what the lead sentence was? It was, we talked last Sunday about the Presbytery's desire that we begin a process to envision what our future. Same lead sentence. On the one hand, that's discouraging. We're still talking about it. And on the other hand, it's encouraging because that means we're taking the question seriously and we're waiting on God to, upon the Lord, to instruct us what that future should be. On the one hand, this should be a simple question with a straightforward answer. And on the other hand, we get so distracted and overwhelmed by worries about this scary future out there that we forget we don't live in the future. We live in the now. In fact, we spend so much time worrying about the future that we don't give enough thought about the present. When Jesus' disciples ask him about the future, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that it's about to take place?" Jesus gave them a long and a scary answer. "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end will not follow immediately." Then he said, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven." Okay, that sounds pretty much like right now. The Middle East can't decide on anything. Iran is trying to build a nuclear bomb. Israel already has a nuclear bomb. Typhoon Haiyan, which struck the Philippines, was one of the strongest storms ever recorded and killed thousands. An earthquake in Thailand in 2004 caused a tsunami that killed 230,000 people in 14 different countries. The very climate is changing. And it's easy to conclude that the reason we are having trouble envisioning our future is because we don't have one. The end must be now. But I'd ask, when was it ever not so? Amen. Those looking for proof of the end are exercising myopic vision. These things have always happened. And if you think it's scary now, remember that 70 years ago, within the lifetime of many here, Russia suffered 20 million casualties in World War II. In fact, World War II was the most destructive military encounter the world has ever experienced. Over 60 million people died. That is 2.5% of the entire world's population, and that, friends and neighbors, is what scary is all about. If we can keep our wits about us and confess that worrying about the future won't do the future or us any good whatsoever, then we might be able to focus on what we are supposed to do about the present, because we do have things to do in the present, church, and it's not just all about getting the grass cut. On the one hand, when we focus, as we did last Sunday, on the difficulties our churches experience in making themselves relevant in this sort of a secular world, it's easy to become alarmed about the future of our treasured worship forms. On the other hand, if we refocus our attention from the undeniable challenges our churches face to the certainty that God goes with us, the saints of the church, to the very end of the age, we might see things differently. Recognizing that God is with you always is the way of hope. Of all the world's religions, I believe that Christianity is the most hope-filled because it is based on the assurance that our very being is in the hands of a God who loves us. At dinner last Sunday, I was watching Ryan cradle Vivi so gently in his arms as she slept that I said, I know my mother and father cradled me like that, but I have no memory of it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could remember the loving care our parents extended to us as infants? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could hold ever in mind the loving embrace of God, which attends our every breath, right here, right now, in the presence? How do we respond to love like that? On the one hand, the church building is the most visible sign of our presence within the community, and goodness knows there's enough work around here to keep everybody busy. So we focus a lot of attention on property maintenance. On the other hand, the Great Commission outlines our work as Christians and has nothing at all to say about property maintenance. Here's what the Great Commission says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The maintenance of the church property isn't the work of a Christian. It's the response of a Christian, responding to the loving embrace of God. When we confuse the two, we do a disservice to both of them. Perhaps the most unique challenge that we face in America right now is that it isn't very challenging to be a church member in America. In America, the police are not going to break in here and haul us off for having a Christian worship service. The Rebel Alliance is not going to lob mortars at us. The Sharia courts are not going to hand down death sentences for spreading Christianity in America. These things happen all over the world, but they don't happen in America. Because being a church member in America is not very challenging, it's pretty, well, easy to become complacent about it, and we have. We've embraced what Archbishop Dolan described as a sanitized, feel-good, boutique, therapeutic spirituality that makes no demands, calls for no sacrifice, asks for no conversion, entails no battle against sin, but only soothes and affirms. On the one hand, embracing such an unchallenging understanding offers so little meat to chew upon that we go away from it hungry. On the other hand, with the true work of a Christian so well hidden, we tend to devote the energy we could use to pursue the relationship with God that being Christian means into things like church maintenance. It's not the church building that saves you. It is God who saves you, as we read in our call to worship today. Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid, for the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and he will be my savior. Bottom line, we have built beautiful restaurants with empty menus. Is it any surprise that those outside the church see us as the first Jews returning to Jerusalem from Babylon saw Jerusalem? Thinking on these matters, I tried to imagine myself among that first group returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. So here I am. You may remember my camel Clero. I mentally clothed myself in the latest fashion from Babylon. Clero is decked out pretty good. And I'm about to cross over that last hill to Jerusalem. I've been on the road for months. I've endured blazing days and freezing nights, all so I could see fabled Jerusalem, the home of my fathers, God's footstool, the center of the world at last. All the stories I have been told about Jerusalem as I lived in Babylon are about to come to life before me. I'm so excited I can hardly stand it. As Clero lifts me over that last hill, and Jerusalem is arrayed before me, what I see in place of legendary Jerusalem is a town laid flat, a temple burnt to the ground, a few illiterate farmers scraping out a subsistence living along with goat herders and shepherds. For this I left Babylon? I was expecting maybe an inn where we could sleep or a bite to eat. Oy, I thought it would be classier. I wonder if contemporary people see the contemporary church in just that way. Do they see a church laid flat, a hopeless mess? And if they do, can they come to see it as their challenge, their task to correct? I'd say the answer is no, unless that correction begins here, with us. What then should we do as we begin to process the process to envision what our future will look like? And the first thing I would suggest is that we abandon anxiety about what the future may be in favor of a commitment to that which we are called to do now. The world is full of suffering. We are called to address it. Each Sunday we confess the reality of sin in common and personal life. Christians are called upon to speak to it. You may remember Reverend Fred Craddock's story about arriving in a new town to preach, and his hosts took him to a diner for a bite to eat, and he observed the interplay between the waitress and a truck driver at the counter. The truck driver was African American. The waitress was bigoted, and she wouldn't serve him. And Fred felt he should say something, but he didn't want to embarrass his hosts, and so he said nothing. And as they left, he stopped as if he were listening, and his host said, "What are you doing, Fred?" He said, "I think I just heard a cock crow." We are called to confront sin in common life. Secondly, the great Commission instructs us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Church, you can't do that if your speech and your actions, like the waitress, betray you as bigoted or hate-filled. When you speak, speak as if you speak the very words of God. Let no one find in your speech hatred or intolerance or approval of cruelty. And let the world see that your actions follow your word. The third thing I would suggest is that the maintenance of the church building and the continuance of our fellowship aspects are expressions of your gratitude for the love extended to you. You need to acknowledge that. It is your gratitude which builds the church building. Your response to his word, to his grace, to his son, is the energy which will build the church. Heed it, church. Heed the works of God within you. For he knew you from your mother's womb. Finally, on the one hand, these services are the way we worship and praise God for his mercy. And these buildings are the place where we do it. And we love both. We love our worship forms, we love our hymns, and we love our treasured church building. But they are not the same as an awareness of the relationship God is constantly courting you to develop. You could say every family serves a different Thanksgiving feast, but all are nevertheless thankful. The light of the church will shine out from here in later times more brightly than in the former. I know that, church. The glory of the Lord will be proclaimed here and more clearly than in the former times. The hand of this church will reach out to the poor, the disadvantaged, the humble, and the meek in greater ways than in former times. And we shall make a statement of God's sovereignty starting here that will not be forgotten for all time. For God is with us even to the end of the age. Amen. Please join with me as we affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven,
and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Competitive bunch we are. We see the world as a zero-sum game. For someone to win, someone else must lose, and we're okay with that. So it's no surprise that we treat God's love as if he were limited in the amount he had to share. God is with you. The word saint in the singular never appears in the New Testament. It's always plural. So God is with you, but he is also with your brother and sister, and neither one loses on that account. God loves each of you equally, and you can't change that. But he also loves your brother and sister equally, and you can't change that either. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And God's church said,